You see, I don't even know how to describe something. You know, just this guy who's gently glowing, hugging a lamb, just this general nice guy. Or there's the kind of otherworldly Jesus, the disengaged, unaffected, unreal kind of a guy. I couldn't find the picture again, but there's one, you know, where he's got the crown of thorns on his head and he's bleeding and he's beat up and he's whatever. But to look at his face, he's like, yeah, whatever. Like, you know, entirely unfazed by the experience. Or maybe the picture that first springs to mind is Jesus as portrayed in film with long, freshly washed hair that's just neatly parted down the middle and all of that. How do you think of Jesus? We saw in the clip that we just watched that Ricky Bobby likes the Christmas Jesus best. You know, 8 pounds, 6 ounce, newborn infant Jesus, golden fleece diapers, tiny balled up fist. But I think even more than Christmas Jesus, who he liked was the Jesus who gave him things. That be that his family, success at racing, or his money. Then there's the Jesus that Cal, his mate, liked. The Jesus who likes to party. Because he likes to party and he's made this image of Jesus in his own image, in his own likeness. Well, then there's Ninja Jesus or Bearded Jesus or Rockstar Guitar Playing Jesus. These are all such different and diverse pictures of Jesus. But there's actually one thing in common to them all. The one thing in common to all these pictures of Jesus that seem so different, one thing in common is that they are all small Jesuses. I mean, Lord, baby Jesus is clearly a small Jesus. But all of these ideas of Jesus, they reduce him from who and what he really is. They are a small Jesus. So what about your idea of Jesus? See, this is so important for us to kind of name and identify, because a small Jesus, well, he's not really worth much, is he? Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You've come along tonight, I don't know, someone asked you to, a bunch of your friends were, it's a New Year's resolution, whatever it might be. But part of the reason why you're not a Christian, why you've not decided to follow Jesus with your life, is because you have a small picture of Jesus. I mean, if Jesus is just a nice guy who ended up getting beat up and killed, I mean, why devote your life to such a guy? Or if Jesus is just a good teacher who said some really good stuff, well, lots of people say lots of good stuff, so why would you limit yourself and devote yourself to just this one good teacher, to just this one guy? I want to suggest to you that maybe your Jesus is too small and that I wouldn't follow such a Jesus either. But maybe you're here, probably the majority of you, and you are Christians, but in the day-to-day reality of life, you struggle to trust Jesus, to really follow him in all areas of your life. Because things are hard, things are confusing, things go against the grain of what you want to do. Sometimes you find yourself wondering, is this thing even worth it? Why do you even bother with this Jesus stuff when it seems to be about all these unrealistic rules and expectations and sometimes really just having to suck it up and just bear it out? Well, I want to suggest to you too that perhaps your Jesus is too small. It may not be baby Jesus. It may not be nice guy Jesus, but it's still not a Jesus with enough substance, with enough weightiness to build your life on. Maybe your Jesus is too small. Maybe all of our Jesuses are too small. I mean, for those of us who have been in church for any length of time, we can become familiar with Jesus and complacent about him. I mean, we've done it tonight. We sing songs about his name. We celebrate his birth every year, you know, in a manger. We regularly talk about his death. We know he was God. We know he was man. We know the things that he said and he did. But in just hearing it time and time again, it can become a bit ho-hum. Our familiarity with the story, with these events, with the person can breed complacency and contempt. We've lost the wonder of who Jesus is, of what he has done, because there's nothing too wonderful or too amazing about a small Jesus. So we need to recapture a vision for a big Jesus. A big Jesus who is worth following, worth trusting in, worth giving our lives to. See, a small Jesus, we can take or leave, you know, whatever, no big deal. But a big Jesus, he impacts all of our lives. So it's no wonder then that the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in this heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. As those of us who claim faith in Jesus, we are to fix our thoughts on him, that he would fill up our attentions and our affections, that we would just keep on plumbing the depths of who he is and of what he has done, and to be constantly discovering that there is yet more to still discover. We sung it, come and behold him. Fix our thoughts on him. Fix our eyes on him. Consider Jesus. So that's what we're going to do for a big chunk of this year, at least as far as we're able to determine that now. We're going to dive in to the Gospel of John, and as Em has already said, we're going to see there in these pages a big Jesus. And hopefully two more weeks than not, you should have got one of these as you came in, you'll have personal or small group reflection questions. So that what we talk about here on a Sunday, so that it can continue to have an impact on our life through the week. That it's not just, here's my church bit here, I heard about Jesus, yep, that's cool, and then I go about my life. But we can take what we hear here and really wrestle with it and apply it and live it out more and more of in our lives, living out a big Jesus and the reality of that. So these are entirely optional for you or your small group, but the intent for it is that we would fix our thoughts on Jesus in a way that magnifies him in our life. And I think the Gospel of John is a good one to do that, a good gospel to magnify him. See, there's two ways that we can normally magnify things. One way is that we use a microscope. And what we do then with a microscope is we take something that's really small. Maybe we can't even see it with our naked eye, but we put it under the microscope and we magnify it so that it becomes big to our eyes and we can actually see it and examine it. But that's not what we have to do with Jesus. John's approach that he takes in this gospel that we're going to take through this series is to actually bring a telescope, where what we do is we take something that's already big, you know, like a star or a planet, something that's already big, already vast, and we then use the telescope to magnify it, to make it big to our eyes so that we can see just how vast it truly is. So John is intent on presenting to us a big Jesus. He's not making something small into bigger than it is, but he's taking something big and beholding it, holding it before us so that we can see it and grasp that. And so he writes at the end of his gospel that all of what he's written is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That you may believe that Jesus is a big Jesus and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, John's less interested in recounting every historical element of Jesus' life, so much as he is interested in presenting him as the Messiah King and as the Son of God, to be holding the telescope up so that people can see a big Jesus and to grasp just how great he really is. And so let's dive into it. Let's look at John's gospel, and we're starting at chapter 1. It'd be great for you to have it open as we go through, because we are just camping out here for the message. So John chapter 1, unlike Matthew and Luke, John doesn't start with an account of Jesus' conception or birth. See, in keeping with his desire to hold before us a big Jesus, John actually goes even further back than that. He goes back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. John takes us right back, not to conception, not to birth, but he takes us back to in the beginning. He takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, where we read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Genesis, what we see when we read that, we see God's powerful and creative word create the heavens and all that is in them. God simply speaks, and it is. Let there be light, and it is. Let the waters be parted, and it is. that there'd be a sun and a moon, and it is. His word speaks and it happens. And so the writer to the Hebrews affirms that the word of God is alive and active. This word that John is talking about here, the word is living and active, powerful and creating. This word makes things happen. I think about this in terms of, say, a wedding. There are all sorts of bits that go into a wedding ceremony. And there's the paperwork and the documents that record the wedding and make it all, you know, documented and all that kind of stuff. But the bit that actually make the couple married is the speaking of words. As the couple stand there and they say their promises, their vows to each other, and as the celebrant then declares, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," it's those words spoken that makes them married. The words are not just sound going out into the world. Those words do something. They create something. They change a reality. Those words have a powerful, creative, life-changing effect. And so if our human words can take two otherwise single people and make them married, if our human words can have such power to change things, what power change and create things? What power is involved in God's word? A word that created the universe and all that is in it. This is the word that John is writing about. This is the word that John will go on to identify as Jesus. And this word we see already is powerful and effective. But it's also more than even just that. See, words are how we express ourselves. And for God, his word is how he reveals himself to us. It's his self-revelation. God speaks, and by speaking, he creates and does and all sorts of things happen. But as he speaks so that we can know him. And so his word implies his relational nature, because it's through his speaking that he reveals himself to us through his communication. But then John tells us something specific about this word. We've kind of got those bits as we look back to Genesis, but John tells us then that this word was with God in the beginning. But not only that, that this word was God. This tells us both that Jesus was eternally pre-existent with God and that he is God. Here's the building blocks of the doctrine of the Trinity, that God exists in three persons, distinct and yet all equally one God. I was speaking to Luke Smith last night. He told me Neapolitan ice cream, you know, the tubs of ice cream with the chocolate, vanilla and the strawberry, that's a great image of the Trinity. And if you don't get that, talk to Luke afterwards, because, you know, but I think that's about all ice cream and something like that. We begin to see some of that here, kind of, in a bigger way. Talk to Luke afterwards about that one. But here we have it being said about Jesus, the Word, that he was with God and that he was God. Now, one commentator has written that John actually intends the whole of his gospel to be read in light of this first verse. Whatever we will go on to read and to hear about Jesus in all that comes, whatever we read of his life and his teaching and his actions and all the rest, we need to read them knowing that this person doing these things, saying these things, is the powerful, effective, creating, living, eternal Word of God, who was with God and who is God, who is then being presented before us for us to see. And so even just from this first verse, we have a big Jesus. And the divine nature of Jesus is then confirmed as John goes on to say that through him all things were made, and that without him nothing was made that has been made. So if we follow the logic of this, we understand that Jesus was not created. He was not a created being. It's not that God existed and then before he did anything else, he created Christ. Not at all. See, if all things were created through Jesus, and if nothing was created without him, then he couldn't be created himself. He couldn't be a created being. Instead, he already was. He was eternally pre-existent, the one through whom God created. Hebrews 1 says of the Son that it's through him that God made the universe. And Paul would write of Jesus that in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, that all things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. He's before all things. He existed before any of them came to be, and in him all things hold together. So these writers, along with John, are asserting right at the outset that Jesus was the powerful, self-revealing, relational, eternal creator God. And I think John deliberately echoes this creation account of Genesis because in the coming of Jesus, God is about a work of recreation. I mean, Paul says it clearly. He says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old's gone, the new is now here. So it's no surprise then for John to continue to say that in this word, in Jesus, that in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He says Jesus is life and light, the opposite of which is death and darkness. And those are the terms that the Bible uses to describe the natural fallen state, the natural fallen condition of this world. Paul would write, for instance, that as for you, you were dead in your sin. But Jesus was life, not death. And so this then is his recreating work. He brings life where death reigned. Jesus himself would later say that he came in order that we might have life and have it to the full. And he would also assert that he was the way, the truth, and the life. In him was life. And this life, we read, was the light of all mankind. See, before salvation, we lived in the dominion of darkness, Paul says in Colossians. But Jesus will say in John 8 that I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light, and he brings light. He gives light, light to see by, light to live by, light to know the truth, light to know what is right and pure, light to point to and to reveal and to see and behold God. And this light, in all of its beauty and attractiveness and compellingness, shines out in the darkness. A few years back, Sahara and I were in Tasmania for my Nana's funeral. And we went with my sister to some caves there, and we ended up having our own private tour of them. No one else was there at the time, so we had our own private guided tour. And there was one point in the caves, I'm not sure how far in we were or anything like that, but there was one point where the guide turned out all the lights and we were just in absolute pitch darkness. We were obviously so far enough under that no light was coming in from anywhere. I mean, I could stand there waving my hand before my face and I wouldn't know. I just couldn't see a thing. And to be honest, it was actually a bit disconcerting. It was a bit nerve-wracking. So in this darkness, unable to see anything, then the glowworms begin to shine their light. Just little tiny pinpricks of light throughout the cavern. But we could see them. And as we saw them, through them, we could begin to see each other again and what was around us. The darkness was still there, but it didn't squash out the light. Instead, it was the light that was pushing back the dark. And that's Jesus coming into this world. He is life and light, pushing back death and darkness that we could see and know God. Well, in all that we've seen so far, John has been magnifying Jesus for us. He's been holding up the telescope to make him big before us. But just here then, he takes a bit of a detour to introduce us to another John who is doing the same thing. Verse 6, he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So notice this about John. John had been sent by God. And he was sent with a mission, with a purpose that God wanted him to fulfill. And that purpose was to be a witness to Jesus so that other people might believe in him. His mission was not to make people believe in Jesus. His mission was not to make people trust in the light, but his mission was to testify about that light, to proclaim the beauty and the power and the wonder of that light to others, so that they, beholding him, would be able to put their faith in him too. And I want to say that that's still our purpose today. Like John, we've been sent from God to witness to Jesus, that God might use our testimony to draw others to himself. But I want to say that if we only have a small Jesus, well, then we have no motivation to want to tell other people about him. And there's certainly no compelling reason for them to believe in him, even if we did so. So the gospel writer, John, then takes us back to the big Jesus that he's holding before us, that we are to follow and to proclaim and testify. He says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. This true light, shining in the darkness to give light to all, came into the world that he made. And yet, despite being the one through whom all things were made, the creature didn't recognize its creator. John would later say in John chapter 3, he says that light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Perhaps this is the key reason why he was not recognized. The creature did not want to recognize the creator. Those in the dark didn't want to come into the light because to do so would require leaving behind their deeds of darkness. And the reality is we love our sin. That's why we keep doing it. And so we resist the light then that would come and that would expose it. And we reject the Savior who would call us out of it. Yet, John says, to those who did receive him, you know, given he came and was not recognized, but to those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Now this, you know, and we kind of remembered it through communion, but this is the great gift of Jesus, of God to us in Jesus. This is why Jesus came, that those who receive him, that those who would welcome him into their lives and submit to him in the context of this personal relationship with him, those who believe in his name, those who put personal trust in who he is, those who do this can become the very children of God. See then what great love that the Father has lavished on us, that we of all people should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So don't miss the wonder of what has happened here. We were alienated from God, enemies of him, hostile towards him, rebels and failures all. And God doesn't then just come and obliterate us as we deserve. Nor does he just come and just tolerate us, just put up with us. Instead, he loves us so much that he sent his son, this word, into this world that we then could become God's, not tolerated, you know, people or whatever, but we could become his beloved and precious children. And John is clear that this gift of being God's own children, that it comes from God's own will and action. It's not a matter of our merit or deserving it, nor is it a matter of ethnicity and family heritage. It's not a matter of personal choice and effort. I know, I think I'll become God's child today. It's not about that. It's God's work that we can receive from him as a gift through Jesus and only through Jesus. So now John tells us that this word that he's been talking about, this word that's light and life, this word that creates the possibility for us to become the very children of God, that this word is the man Jesus. As he says in verse 14, the word, creative, living, powerful, active, effective God, became flesh. And he made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, we've just had Christmas not that many weeks ago, but this here is the miracle of Christmas. That God became one of us. That the Word, the eternal Creator God, became part of the creation and took on flesh. That the Word became Emmanuel, God with us. He became one of us, fully human and fully divine. He came not with power and glory as was his due, but he came in humility, as a babe in a manger, to grow up working a trade, to die a criminal's death before he would rise again to his glory. And in the flesh, God dwelt among us. Or more literally, this would say that he pitched his tent among us. And this echoes back to the days of the tabernacle in Israel's history, in Exodus and the books on from there, that this tabernacle, the tent that the people of God would carry with them wherever they went, and that they would then set up as the dwelling place of God amongst them. It was the sign and the location of God's presence with his people. But John is telling us, however, that God's presence is no longer found in a tent or in a temple, but it's found in a particular person. It's found in the Word made flesh, Jesus, that he is the tabernacle of God's presence. So we cannot then look to Jesus and fail to see God there. To look at Jesus and see anything other than God is to reduce him to something other, something smaller than he truly is. See, when we look to Jesus, look at Jesus, there is God with us. And so John testified about him. He cried out saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes before me, comes after me, rather, has surpassed me, because he was before me.' He already existed for eternity past. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of the grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, pay attention to this last verse. "No one has ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known." Notice that. No one has ever seen God. And God, in fact, actually told Moses that you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Likewise, Paul speaks of God saying, Paul speaks of God and saying of him that God, who is the blessed and the only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. We even saw it in the reading that Royce did from Isaiah 6. In beholding this holy God, Isaiah just cries out, "Woe is me, I'm undone, for my eyes have seen what I cannot see and live." There's this clear sense of the holy set-apartness of God. No one has ever seen him. No one, John says, except for the one and only Son, Jesus, who is himself God. And get then how the sentence finishes, that this Son, Jesus, has made God known. So we started by saying that the Word was God's revelation of himself to us. But now we finish by saying that Jesus, the Word taken on flesh, is God's supreme revelation of himself to us. If we want to know what God is like, We look to Jesus. There is God in the flesh for us to see and behold and to know. That's a big Jesus. That is a big Jesus. And it's then through this Jesus that we can know and approach this unapproachable God. See, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence, as we've already seen, as beloved and precious children. Jesus, who lives in closest relationship with the Father, he opens the way for our access to him. So how big is your Jesus? How big is your Jesus? The Jesus that John presents to us, even just in these opening verses of his gospel, the Jesus that John presents to us is nothing less than the Word of God, God himself, life and light, powerful, creative, effective, the means of salvation and the means of life with God as his child. There is nothing small about Jesus in that picture. And John doesn't intend that there would be. Instead, Jesus is magnified. And he can then bear the burden of our lives. He can bear the burdens of our struggles and our trust and our faith and our worship and all of our lives, because after all, he created them. And then he's come and he's recreated them. And so he is worthy of our belief. He's worthy of our lives. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of us following him and giving him all that we are. John's desire, my desire, our desire as we go through this is that Jesus would be big in our lives. As he is, you know, we spend all this time looking at, you know, Paul's letters and the teachings of this and whatever, and all these kind of instructions to faith and to obedience and to all this kind of stuff. And we might get resentful about it. We might get our backs up about it. We might struggle with bits and pieces of that. But as we grasp who this Jesus really is that we are following, who this Jesus really is that we are trusting with our lives, we come to know that he can bear all of that, that his way is the right way, that his way is best, that we can follow him even when it's hard because he's worth it and he will sustain us. He can bear the weight and the burden of our lives. He's worthy of our belief, of our lives, and worthy of our worship. May Jesus be big in our lives. Let's pray, church, to that end. God, we want to come before this Jesus, Word made flesh, who was with God and is God, light and life, the means of salvation, life with you as your child, the one who reveals you to us. God, we want to come to this Jesus. And we want to come humbly because we realize, God, that he is so much more than our pictures of him, so much more than our images of him. But instead, he's glorious. He is majestic. He's worthy. He's vast beyond our measure and our grasping. And so, God, we actually want to come and we want to lay down our false, inadequate, small Jesuses. God, they can't bear the weight of our lives. They're not worthy of our worship. We want to lay them down, God. Whatever it is, whether it's a false understanding we've had of him from art, movies, some teaching we've had, whether it's a distortion that's come through how we just relate to him and like to think of him, whether we've made him in our own image because we like to party, so I like my Jesus to party. God, may we just lay down our false images. Leave behind our small Jesuses. And instead, God, may we embrace the Jesus that John would hold before us. May Jesus be magnified in our lives, God, tonight, today, now, in this moment, throughout the week as we continue to study this passage, throughout the year as we look through John, God, throughout all of our lives, we pray, may Jesus be big in our lives. May we not settle for a small Jesus, but may we continue to behold him, fix our thoughts on him, our attentions fully fixed on him, our affections fully directed towards him, plumbing the depths of more and more and more of who he is. And as we do so, God, may you just fill us with him and form him in us. God, we pray, may Jesus be big in our lives. May Jesus be big in this church, so that God, that Jesus may be big in the world. We pray it in his name.